Good evening. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are several verses in that chapter that we're going to be taking note of tonight. So open there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verse 20 all the way down through verse 56. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study of this text, but there are a few verses that we're going to be picking out as we go through our study. It is great to be here tonight. Great to see everyone. Mark your song books, book number 330. If you're using them, that will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's cyclical. I don't know how things come to be as they are sometimes as far as the way things work out. I was, the last several weeks, in fact, when I drive up and down the road, I usually have it turned to one of two stations. I either have it on a sports station, or I have it on 99.5, and I listen to the religious teachers on the radio. And it seems like this last 2 weeks, every time I turn it on, they're talking about the end times. There was a program this past week. There was a guest on a program that was talking about the Islam's version of the Antichrist and how they are trying to bring that person into being so that they can bring about the end of the world. And there are various views in the religious world concerning the end times. There are a lot of monies to be made when it comes to end time prophecies. There have been a lot of teachers made rich by their books, by their movies, and by their teachings on the subject of the end times. And so tonight, that's going to be our subject, and perhaps also some future lessons dealing with some particular specific aspects of it. Tonight, what I really want to focus on, and I want to get there pretty quickly, I want to get to what does the Bible actually say, letting the Bible itself describe to us and define for us what it's going to be like in the end of the world. What can we know? What can we not know? What can we anticipate? What can we should we not be anticipating? So that's what we're going to do. First of all, the term eschatology is just a fancy theological term that simply means the doctrine of the end times. That's what it means. A branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or the mankind, a belief concerning death, the end of the world, or ultimate destiny of humankind. Specifically, any of various Christian doctrines concerning the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, or the last judgment. So eschatology is kind of just saying that in one term. Study of end times. There are three major views in Christendom. There are others. In fact, there's one that has really gained traction in the last 20 years, preterism. And I don't have it on this particular list, but we will look at some of those. Perhaps we'll look at that in the future. But there are three main views: amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. Amillennialism, the word ah simply means no or not. Millennial means what? A thousand. No thousand. That's what that word millennial means. Premillennial, that means before. Pre means before. Before a thousand. Post means after a thousand. What does that? What do those things mean? Well, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism are differentiated in several different ways, and these are just a few. These are not exhausted by any means. But, for example, when it comes to the amillennial theory, the premillennial theory, and the postmillennial theory in reference to the resurrection, the amillennial and postmillennial agree there is but one resurrection that is future. Just one. And there's a reason for that. In the premillennial concept, there are at least two, in many cases three, depending on which type of premillennial doctrine you embrace. There are several different branches of that. You have dispensational premillennialism. You have pre-tribulation premillennialism, pre-trib rapture premillennialism, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture. There are various branches or different views within that theory, but there are at least two or maybe three different resurrections. The judgment. From an amillennial or a postmillennial perspective, there is but one future general judgment. Only one. From a premillennial perspective, there are at least two main judgments. You have what they refer to as the judgment seat of Christ, which actually takes place if you're a pre-tribulation premillennialist. You believe that the throne of Christ scene is going to take place before the 7 years of tribulation, upon the event of the rapture. And then there will be another resurrection after the thousand-year reign in which all the wicked will be judged and condemned for eternity. That's called the Great Throne Judgment. Or the postmillennial view, like the amillennial view, there is but one judgment. What about a thousand-year reign? Premillennialism believes that there is a literal, will be a future 1,000-year reign on the earth by Jesus Christ. He'll again establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and reign from the city, the literal city of Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. That is primarily taken from Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. Whereas amillennialism and postmillennialism both believe that the 1,000-year reign spoken of in that chapter of Revelation, by the way, that's the only place in the Bible that it is mentioned, believe that it has a figurative representation. We'll talk about that perhaps a little more in the future and perhaps even in this lesson. Again, there's a distinction seen in the view of the Messianic kingdom as prophesied, for example, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And other passages in the book of Daniel and other passages throughout the Old Testament prophesying the future Messiah and his reign. Well, we, of course, have been studying through the book of Matthew, and we've emphasized, you know, one of the reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus was because he didn't fit their mold or what they expected the Messiah to be. Why not? Because he didn't come to establish an earthly, materialistic, literal kingdom on the earth. He didn't fit their mold. So you have the Messianic kingdom from a premillennial's perspective is something that was not fulfilled when Jesus came because the Jews rejected him, and he's going to come back and he's going to establish it again. There are several problems with that view. But the Messianic kingdom being a current manifestation of Christ's reign upon the earth is held by both the amillennial view and the postmillennial view. What about the rapture? Or the word rapture is a Latin term. The word itself is not found in the English translations of the New Testament. However, the concept, as was read in the scripture reading tonight, the catching up, the word rapture simply means to be caught up in the air. And, of course, the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who are alive and remain on the earth when the Lord comes back will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So clearly there is a catching up of saints, but the timing of it is where the difference will be seen. Premillennialism believes that the rapture and the second coming of Jesus, that is, his coming later for judgment upon the whole earth, is separate. And again, there are differences within the premillennial teaching when that exactly is going to occur. Most have it 7 years from the rapture. The rapture, then 7 years of tribulation, then Jesus is going to come back with his saints, and they're going to defeat the Antichrist, and then reign. He'll reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. And dispensational premillennialism believes that that reign will also incorporate the law of Moses once again. The nation of Israel will be restored to its previous place and really their position of glory in the earth. And so you'll have a 1,000-year literal reign, the law of Moses being the constitution of that reign, and that's premillennialism. Amillennialism and postmillennialism believe that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same event. It will take place at the same general time. And then you have the views of moral decline. Amillennialism and premillennialism agree on this point. As time goes by, there will be a continual moral decline. And postmillennialism believes that there will be actually moral improvement. amillennialism and postmillennialism both believe that the reign of Christ is currently in place. The kingdom is currently in existence. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is reigning. But postmillennialism believes that as we get closer and closer to the second advent of our Lord, that things in this world will get better and better and better. Postmillennialism used to be the most popular held view of eschatology that existed. And this was just a couple of hundred years ago. But as things have gone by, as time has gone by, I should say, that view has diminished greatly. Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist, and so were many others of the Reformation movement. It was a very common and very popular doctrine just as soon as a couple of hundred years ago. But as we see the moral decline, and I think the Bible teaches that there will be a moral decline before our Lord returns, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So, commonly held teachings of premillennialism, and I don't want to pick so much on premillennialism per se, but that is the most commonly held eschatological view. The rapture of the living saints leaving behind the righteous, and we see this in books like Left Behind and the movie Left Behind with Nicolas Cage, etc., etc. It's a very popular, commonly held belief. It is highly publicized. It is commonly what you hear on the radio and on television. It's most popular. But we hear a lot about the rapture and what that's supposed to look like. The beginning of a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation is then set off by the rapture. All the godly are raptured out of the earth, and then on the earth there will be tribulation for 7 years, supposedly found in Matthew chapter 24 and also Revelation and a couple of chapters from the book of Revelation. And, of course, Matthew chapter 24, I believe, has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And, in fact, you don't get into the second coming of Christ until later on in the latter part of that chapter, verse 36, and then unto chapter 25. But the destruction of Jerusalem is what Jesus is specifically talking about there. And I think that sometimes, you know, many views that we hold, we must be very careful that we do not do two things. Number one, read into the text that which is not there. Number two, take the text out of its context and let it stand on its own. Either way, we are highly probable to get a false understanding. Certainly if we read things into the scripture that's not there. Secondly, if we take the scripture out of its setting, out of its context. And I think that happens in a lot of different areas in the religious world today. Thirdly, expose and defeat the Antichrist. That's someone who is yet to come on the scene. The Bible does talk about Antichrist, but it does not talk about Antichrist in the singular sense. It talks about Antichrist in the plural sense. In fact, John said there are many Antichrists among you right now. Also, establish a material kingdom centered in Jerusalem and reign 1,000 years with the law of Moses being the constitution. The restoration of national Israel. The major problem with premillennial theology is this. If premillennialism is true, the Word of God is not. If premillennialism is true, the promises of God in the Old Testament failed. If premillennialism is true, God was not able to keep His promises to Israel, to the world, to Abraham. If premillennialism is true, God failed. In fact, here's a chart of the most commonly held view of premillennialism. You've got the church age, which is kind of plan B. Right now, we're in what's called the church age. And at the end of the church age, the rapture will take place, the church will be raptured out, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation. The reign of the Antichrist will take place, and this is supposedly a fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And that's, of course, a misapplication of that text. I'm convinced of that. But then you have the Battle of Armageddon after the 7 years. Jesus comes again, the Battle of Armageddon, tribulation saints and Old Testament believers raised. There's a second resurrection. The thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is bound during this literal thousand-year reign on the earth. Then after that, Satan is loosed, and then he deceives the nations again, and there's a final great battle, great war, and then you have the judgment of the wicked in the eternal state. Dispensational premillennialism, just a little different, but it goes on to explain how the prophetic clock stopped when the Jews rejected Jesus. And thus, the prophecies were going along. Jesus came, and the Jews rejected Jesus, and God had to put a hold on his promises. God was unable to fulfill his promises. So, God goes to plan B. The prophetic clock starts again at the point of the rapture, and then you have a continuation of the prophetic fulfillment. But right now, we're in a no-prophecy zone. We are in a space that's called plan B. By dispensational premillennialism. And may get into many of those things much more in detail later. But again, there have been a lot of money made off of this theory. A lot of money made off of what is commonly taught. But now, I want to focus our attention on what the Bible actually says. On what it actually says. Not what we want it to say, not what we think it says, but what it actually says, what it actually teaches. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the chapter, Paul is dealing with the resurrection. He's talking to Christians. He is trying to strengthen their hope and their faith because there were some among them that were teaching that the resurrection had passed. The resurrection for them was not to happen. They believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they did not believe that we would be resurrected as well. And that's why Paul argues as he does regarding the gospel. What's one of the main tenets of the gospel? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. All of those three things, those three facts, the foundation of the gospel message. So he argues based upon the argument of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he's arguing actually from a commonly held belief by them that, Jesus had been raised from the dead, but we're not going to be raised. Now, wait a minute. If we're not going to be raised, then Christ wasn't raised either. That's Paul's line of argumentation. If you say that the dead will not be raised, then Christ has not been raised, and if that's the case, then our faith is vain. And then he begins to argue in verse 20. He goes on and makes the point, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, he's talking about physical death, we all physically die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. I want to emphasize this again. This is physical death he's talking about. In Adam, and because of sin that took place in the Garden of Eden, we all die physically. Now, listen, Christ, because he's been raised, all men will be raised. All will be raised. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Listen, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that when we die, if we're unrighteous when we die, well, that's it for us. We don't exist anymore. We're just done for. Which really is a comforting thought. You know it? If there is no punishment after death, if there is no hell, if there is no standing before God and giving account for the things that I've done sinful, then that would be really nice. I wouldn't mind that. But that doctrine, of course, is not true. All will be made alive and all will stand before God. But notice as he goes on, he says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he was the first one to be raised, never to die again. Lazarus was resuscitated. There are many in the Bible who were resuscitated. They were brought back to life, but what happened? They died later on. Jesus was the first to be raised, never to die again. Raised in his immortal body. Raised into his everlasting form. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ, when? At his coming. Then comes the end. When? At Christ's coming. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, when Jesus comes again, what is he going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. When is that? The resurrection of the righteous. When he comes again. When he turns the kingdom over to the Father. He'll put an end to all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till. He's currently reigning when Paul wrote this epistle. And he will reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And what is that last enemy? Death. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is emphasizing what's going to happen when Christ comes again. The resurrection. When Christ turns the reign of the kingdom back over to the Father. And all things are completed. The whole plan of God has been fulfilled. Now, skip on down with me, because from that point, the next several verses, Paul is discussing the importance of the resurrection itself. And that's his emphasis. And he tries to answer some of their questions regarding what type of body do we come forth with and those kinds of things. Well, that's not the concern that we have tonight. So I do want to skip on down to verse 50. In verse 50, he says this. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what's going to happen when we're changed? If we happen to be living when the Lord returns, and we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what else is going to occur that day? Well, death is going to be defeated. That's what's going to happen. He's previously talked about the resurrection. Those who are dead will be raised. We who are alive and remain will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When is that going to happen? At the last trumpet. That's when it's going to happen. That's when we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is the very same trumpet blast that will put an end to death. And if you'll go back up in the chapter, something that we just read a few moments ago, verse 26, where he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. When Jesus comes again, and we who are alive and remain are caught up with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we are changed, at the last trumpet, what is going to be defeated that day? Death. That is when Jesus puts an end to his reign and his authority and power and turns the kingdom over to the Father. And then all God is all in all. His plan has been brought to fulfillment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. The biblical descriptions of Jesus' return are several in nature. In fact, let's turn to several passages tonight. Let's go one by one. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Mike read that a few moments ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look beginning in verse 13 again. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Going back to his argument that he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, we do. We believe that. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now listen, let me explain something. When we die physically, our bodies are placed in the ground. That's where our body, that's where our shell is. Where's our spirit? Where does our spirit go? Ecclesiastes tells us that the spirit returns to God who gave it. We, like Lazarus, he was in Abraham's bosom. The spirit goes to the place in which the Bible calls Hades, or the Hadean realm, a place of paradise for the righteous, a place of torment for the wicked. And there we wait until this last trumpet's to sound. And those who are dead will return with Jesus in spirit. The resurrection will occur. That is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There will be a uniting together of the body, the raised, immortal, spiritual body that God equips all human beings with for eternity. That, by the way, is for the righteous and the unrighteous. All will be equipped with a body that will exist forever. Those who are wicked, their body will exist forever, but it will be existing in hell. Those who are righteous, our bodies will exist forever. It's immortal, it's incorruptible, and we'll be with God forever and ever. And the dead, who are the deceased spirits who have gone to be with the Lord, will return with him, and there will be this uniting again of the body and spirit. That is called, in the Bible, the resurrection. But how is this going to happen? Notice he goes on. He says, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, the dead will be raised first. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Is that the last trumpet? "And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," just like he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." How shall we always be with the Lord? Where he is. That's where we'll be. We're not just going up there for 7 years and coming back. That's not what it says. "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice the biblical description of this, of the return of our Lord in this passage. It's going to be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be silent. It's not going to be something that people just look around and all of a sudden there are a lot of folks missing. It's going to be, when the Lord returns again, every eye will see him. A shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God with his holy angels. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, "Here all nations," this is the great judgment scene that Jesus presents in Matthew the 25th chapter, "all nations have been gathered to him. But when he returns with his holy angels." And notice it says there in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, all nations be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." When's that going to happen? This is when he comes again. And he sits on the throne of his glory. That is the judgment throne. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. This is when he comes to judge all men. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 also, when the Lord shall return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they will be separated from him for eternity, but what about the righteous? They'll be glorified. He says to be glorified in his saints. Something else about the coming of our Lord. The Bible describes it as being sudden and unexpected. There have always been date setters. They come along and they say, well, 2012, the Lord's going to come on December 21st, 2012. I didn't just make that date up. That was a date that was actually used. There have been many dates in the past. Jehovah Witnesses have a long track record of setting dates. And of course, going along with that long track record of setting dates, they also have a long track record of failure, because they've been wrong 100% of the time. That's a bad failure rate, or a bad success rate, however you want to look at it. But the Lord's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. If you go back over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul did not stop dealing with this subject when we stopped reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a moment ago. He continues on in chapter 5. And he says in verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now listen, that day of the Lord is the same day it's talked about up in chapter 4, where he's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. There's the day of the Lord. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, he's not saying that you are not ignorant, brethren, so that that day will not overtake you as a thief, because he gave them signs and warnings that they could identify when the Lord was going to come. They were safe because they were encouraged to be ready, to be diligent, to find themselves without spot and blameless in the day of the Lord. Just as Jesus instructed his disciples, watch and be ready. They were to watch and be ready at all times. Now, it was true that it was not going to be any time shortly. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes them back, and he tries to clear up a misconception. They had gotten the idea that Paul was saying that the Lord was going to be returning rather soon. And he says in chapter 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord," this is chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, I believe that falling away represents the Catholic Church and the great apostasy that turned away from the truth of God. And you have the rise of the Pope and the rise of that false religion. And there you have, I believe, what is referred to as the falling away. Now, let me say this in regard to that. That falling away has occurred. The Lord could come any time. He could come tonight. There is nothing preventing the Lord from returning. Suddenly and unexpected, he could come right now. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, there the Apostle Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Suddenly, unexpected, and by the way, again, the day of the Lord that Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, that will come as a thief in the night. Peter describes as also coming in as a thief in the night, in which, in that very day, that very time frame, the earth will be destroyed. There's not going to be 7 years tribulation or 1,000-year literal reign on the earth. There will be the destruction of the world. That's the same day that's going to take place of chapter 4, just before that, where he talks about those who are alive and remain till the Lord comes will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. All of this is occurring at the same time. There are many false dichotomies. There are many false separations that take place among theories that are out there today. Suddenly and unexpected, something else the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. It will be visibly. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus ascends into heaven, the angels said to those who stood around, the apostles and others, don't be amazed at this. The Lord's going to come again. He's going to come in the same manner that you saw him go. He's going to return back. Visibly, you will see him. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1 and verse 7 says. Every eye will see him. Not just a few. Not just the righteous. But those who are unrighteous, ungodly, they will be in terror when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things that will occur when Jesus returns quickly. All of the dead will be raised. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. This is one of those passages that you need to put a peg down. You need to highlight it. You need to keep it in your mind. You need to remember it. Jesus is very clear here. It's very difficult to misunderstand what he says. John 5 and verse 28. The scripture says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, when's that going to happen? When will the righteous be raised? When will the unrighteous be raised? In that hour? Which hour? Verse 28 again, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come, will hear his voice and come forth." That's the same hour that trump blows, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and those who have died, they will be raised. It all fits together. What happens when the Lord returns at the last trumpet? All will be raised. Now, that's not the only passage. Turn over to John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, John says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Premillennialists have a problem here. According to the theory, Jesus is not raising them on the last day. Jesus will raise them 7 years and 1,000 years. Add those two together. 1,007 years before the last day. There's a little problem there. Simultaneously, all will be raised, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Look down at verse 40 of John chapter 6. Verse 40. Well, I just read that, didn't I? Look down to verse 54. Going down to verse 54. There, again, Jesus makes the point. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Chapter 11 and verse 24. This is the chapter in which Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, resuscitates him. And in John the 11th chapter and verse 24, this is what we read. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, of course, this is not Jesus, this is Martha. But what does Martha understand? That Jesus will raise him up when? The last day. What else is going to happen at the last trump? Jesus will judge the world. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul preaching to the Athenians. And they mock this concept of the resurrection. In fact, as Paul is talking about the resurrection, this is what he says in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's a day that the judgment of the world is going to take place. That day has been appointed. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 32, you have the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. There are theories out there that have these judgments over 1,000 years apart, where Jesus has the righteous come up and stand before his white throne judgment, and the works are meted out, or the rewards are meted out to the righteous. And then 1,007 years later, you're going to have the resurrection and judgment of the unrighteous dead. That's not the picture we see in Matthew chapter 25. It's not the picture at all. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 2 very clearly talks about the righteous and the unrighteous going to be there before the Lord, going to give an account to him. Our works are going to be judged. And those who have, in fact, turn over to Romans chapter 2 quickly with me, and then we're going to bring this lesson to a close. But Romans chapter 2, this is what he says beginning in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. This is pictured as being on the same occasion. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. This is going to take place in the future. At the same time, the righteous on one hand, the unrighteous on the other. John 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. Jesus, having come to the close of his earthly ministry, says this in verse 47. Let me just back up a couple of verses. He says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We're going to be judged by the Lord's teaching. And all of us will give an account to the Lord on that last day. The wicked to eternal condemnation, the righteous to be glorified for eternity. That is going to take place all at the same time. Punish the wicked, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, Revelation 21 and verse 8, and other passages. Destroying the present order of things, the material universe is going to come to an end. It's not going to exist anymore. There will then be a new heavens and a new earth equipped for our spiritual existence. I've got a lot of questions about what that's actually going to be like, what that's going to look like, how that's all going to work. I've got questions about that, and I know that many, you do too. Because the Bible doesn't tell us some of those things. It gives us pictures. It gives us human words trying to describe something that, as we talked about last Wednesday night in our Bible class, is actually beyond our comprehension. So, the new heavens and the new earth. This world, though, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And when you melt the elements of something, what is left of that thing? It's gone. And the kingdom will be delivered back to the Father. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28. That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. At the last trumpet. The last trump. All will hear His voice and come forth. At the last trump, every work will be brought into judgment. Those works that have been covered by the blood of Christ, forgiven Christ, well, those evil works will not be brought up. But all things are going to be made known. You cannot hide. You cannot hide from God's word or from God's knowledge and His understanding. The righteous will receive everlasting life in heaven, but the wicked everlasting punishment in hell. That is something that ought to catch all of our attention. But of that day, an hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 42, 44. We do not know when we're to be ready. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He comes as a thief in the night, so we need to be ready. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Brethren, we need to be always ready, prepared, diligent, that we may be found in peace when our Lord does return. He's coming. He could come tonight. Just stop and think. You know, we prepare for eternal, for important events all the time. We look forward to them. We anticipate them. We prepare for them in advance. Are we preparing to meet our God? What if you were on an airplane 30,000 feet in the air, and the captain got on the loudspeaker and said, "Our engines have failed. The plane is going to crash. There's a parachute under your seat. Grab it and jump if you want to live." Would you just sit there in that seat and say, "No, I don't really think that's going to happen. I think I'm going to ride this thing out, have fun, finish my drink, all the way to the crash site." You'll beat the ambulance there probably by 30 minutes. Or will you do what the captain encourages you to do? Grab the parachute and jump or die. Will we listen to warnings about things such as that in this world? Or Do we just pay them no mind? What about the warnings that God has given us? Will we take Him seriously? God has encouraged us. He's pleaded with us. His long-suffering has waited for us to do what's right, to submit to His will, because His Son is coming back. And there will be a judgment, and you will be there. And you will give an account for the things that you've done in your life. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You'll be there. Are you ready? If you've never been baptized into Christ, my friend, you're not. If you're not living faithful to the Lord, you're not. If we can help you tonight in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for your encouragement?